Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, please? This is God's Word. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. In our sermon text this morning, we come to the second of three predictions that our Lord makes about his death and resurrection. The third is going to come up in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. The first, you will recall, is back in chapter 16. Jesus had asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter, speaking for all the disciples, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter had the right answer. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And yet, though the disciples understand that Jesus is the Christ, they really don't understand the work that the Christ has come to do. Because Jesus immediately goes on to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the religious leaders and then be killed and then be raised on the third day. And when he says that, you'll remember that Peter says, "Lord, this is never going to happen to you." Jesus dying and rising is the centerpiece of what he has come to do. They believe he is the Christ, and yet Peter says, "That dying is never going to happen to you." And when he says that, Jesus says, "When you speak like that, you have in mind, you are thinking the way that natural humans do, and you're not thinking the thoughts of God." Not only do the disciples not understand what being the Christ is going to mean for Jesus, that he's going to die and rise, there's lots of other things that they don't understand. They don't understand what his death and resurrection is going to mean for them and their lives. At the end of chapter 16, he says that it's going to mean for them denying themselves, taking up their own cross and following him. They also don't yet know what Jesus dying and rising is going to mean in terms of how they are going to relate to him. And so as we moved into chapter 17, you will remember that Jesus is revealing to them what it is going to mean in terms of how they relate to him. Peter, James, and John are taken up a high mountain with Jesus, and there they get a preview of the glory that he will have after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And they learn that after he has died and risen, he is going to be the man of glory and the one that they must listen to, their Lord, their King, the final revealer of God, because he is the revelation of God. They also learn that they are going to need to relate to him on the basis of faith. They don't yet understand that when he has died and risen and ascends, he is going to be away from them. And they will do the work that he has given them to do, to use the keys of the kingdom and be used to grow his church. They will move mountains as they look to him as the resurrected, ascended Lord in faith. But that brings us up to our text. Peter, James, and John have seen something of Jesus' glory that is yet to come. And then when they've come down the mountain, Jesus very easily and authoritatively casts out the demon that the disciples, the other nine, have not been able to cast out. The disciples, after seeing these displays of Jesus' glory and power, perhaps they've begun to forget what he said about dying and rising. Maybe that's not what's going to happen after all. But Jesus makes sure that the disciples understand that it is what is going to happen. He predicts his sufferings and resurrection again. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." It isn't just a maybe that Jesus is going to die and rise. Jesus wants the disciples to know that it is for sure. He repeats himself. The way to glory is by way of suffering and death. He wants them to know when it happens that he had very clearly told them that that was what was going to happen. And yet, on this second occasion of predicting his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, we see that there are some changes from the first prediction. The first prediction, you will recall, took place in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And one of the things that he said in that first prediction was that he must go to Jerusalem. And now, here in verse 22, Jesus and the disciples have come into Galilee. So there is southern movement from Caesarea Philippi now down into Galilee, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the movement will continue. Later we will see that he begins to move into Judea. That's what we will see when we come to the third prediction. So there is this movement toward the south, toward Jerusalem. And now Jesus says something a little bit different than he did the first time. Not contradictory, complementary, but different. He says the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And this statement that he is about to be delivered, it has a certain amount of ambiguity to it. It could be a way of indicating the will of the Father that he is going to be delivered. But the word can also mean a little bit stronger, betrayed. So this may be a way of indicating that by someone close to him, he is going to be betrayed, delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. The first time Jesus told the disciples that this was going to happen, Peter jumps back and says, "No, this is never going to happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, they've learned not to say, "No, that isn't going to happen to you." They're hearing this now for the second time, and they are greatly distressed, the end of verse 23. They are profoundly grieved. Here their Lord is repeating himself. He is emphasizing that this is what must happen. This is what is going to happen. They don't argue, but they are greatly distressed. They are profoundly grieved. Yet once again, the fact that they are grieved, it betrays the fact that they don't understand how important and central Jesus' death and resurrection is. Jesus' death and resurrection is going to catapult redemptive history forward. Everything up to this point has been promise, prophecy, type, shadow. But now the eternal Son has become man, come into the world, and has not only begun his earthly ministry, but now his earthly ministry is coming to a climax. And what he will do at Jerusalem when he dies and rises, it is the center feature of the work that he has come to do. They are greatly distressed, but they will come to be profoundly grateful. And they will one day be out preaching the crucified, risen Christ to the nations, because in that message there is life. And that leads us to verses 24 through 27. This is the only gospel that we have this story about the temple tax and the miraculous way that that tax comes to be paid. Some have thought that this passage is similar to what our Lord teaches elsewhere, that it's making the point, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There is a tax that is due, and it is God's will that Christians pay their taxes. And of course, that is true. We learn that in other portions of Scripture. But as we're going to see, this passage isn't making that particular point. I wonder how many Christians have read this and hope that maybe it was teaching that God miraculously provides money so Christians can pay all their taxes. And I can assure you that that is not the point of the passage either. This passage really focuses on the issue of being a son in the kingdom. One of the things that the disciples don't yet understand is they are grieved by this announcement that Jesus must die and then be raised, is that by his death and resurrection, they are going to come to have the status of sons in the kingdom. It's an amazing story, and let's move on into the details of it. So in verse 24, they come, that is, the disciples come to Capernaum. And this is a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we learn, as the verse goes on, that the collectors of the half shekel tax come up to Peter and say, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, I suspect that at least some of you have a translation of the Bible in front of you that says that these collectors, they come and they are wanting to collect the 2 drachma tax, or the didrachma tax. And that is how the Greek reads. The problem is nobody knows what a drachma is, and nobody really knows what a shekel is either. The ESV that I'm reading from has translated it as the half shekel tax, and it has done that because the half shekel is equivalent to the 2 drachmas. But the half shekel helps us to connect with the Old Testament text that lies behind this story. When God had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, that he might dwell with them as their God, and that they might be his people and not be destroyed by God, God established the tabernacle and the ministry of the tabernacle and the priesthood. And to provide for the service of the tabernacle, all the things that would be regularly needed for the various types of offerings and the ministry that regularly took place there, there was a census to be taken, and for all the men 20 years of age and older, they were to pay a half shekel tax as an offering. And this payment, what is described in Exodus chapter 30, both as a ransom and also as an offering that they give for their atonement. The people of Israel aren't any more worthy to have God as their God and to be his people than the Egyptians were. They're just as guilty. They're just as sinful. They must have the ministry of the tabernacle so that God can be their God and be in their midst with them, and so they will not be destroyed. That there might be something of peace between God and his people. And so the people pay this tax, this half shekel tax, to sustain the ministry of the tabernacle. We see this referred to again in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 33. Of course, this is much later in the history of Israel, and after they have come back from exile. And there, more specifics are given that this money is to be used to provide for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. That was Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 33. And so these collectors have come to Peter and they want to know, doesn't your teacher pay that tax? Doesn't your teacher pay the half shekel tax that in Jesus' day would have been collected as 2 didrachma? Doesn't your teacher pay the tax to support the ministry of the tabernacle? Doesn't he make that offering for atonement and as a ransom for his life? Doesn't your teacher pay the tax? And in verse 25, Peter, who seems to so often say what he shouldn't say, he says, yes. And we might well understand why Peter would say this. We learn in the scriptures that Jesus was a Jew. He was circumcised. He was born under the law. But he wasn't born under the law just to live under the law. He was born under the law to fulfill the law. So in a sense, Peter is right. But in the most important sense, Peter is wrong. And as is often the case, we see in the Gospels, the wrong answer, the wrong perspective is on the tongues of the disciples, so that by contrast, we are able to hear the right answer from the mouth of our Lord. And that is exactly what happens in this passage. After this dialogue with the collectors of the half shekel temple tax, Peter returns to a particular house where they are staying. And before Peter says anything about the dialogue, the conversation that he has had with the collectors of the text, Jesus speaks to him first. Jesus has a supernatural understanding of the conversation that Peter has had and what he has said. Jesus speaks to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? How do you see it? What's your perspective? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax?" The kings. When you look out to all the nations, anything you know of any kingdom in the world, who do the kings of the earth get their revenue from? Do they tax their own household? Do they tax themselves? Do kings pay tax? Do their sons pay tax? Or do they collect revenue from others, from the other people that they rule over or have some kind of influence over? And Jesus even gives him multiple choice. From their sons or from others? A or B? From sons or from others? Peter, what do you think? How does that work? It's not a hard question. Peter gets this question right. Verse 26, he says, from others. And Jesus then punctuates Jesus' right answer with this statement. End of verse 26. Then the sons are free. The sons are free. The sons don't pay tax. The sons don't contribute to the revenue of the kingdom. The king doesn't collect revenue from his household. And through this very brief exchange with Peter, Jesus has gotten Peter to realize that he answered wrong. I mean, remember, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, God's King. This is David's greater son. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the King. Does the King need to pay the tax? You see, the people of Israel needed the ministry of the tabernacle and later of the temple. God's presence, the King, was in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus here is asserting that he is the Son, that he doesn't need to pay the tax, that in the instance of Israel in the tabernacle, he does not need to pay a ransom for himself. He does not need atonement. Peter, James, and John have just heard on the high mountain the opinion that the Father has of Jesus. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the one who has the right to go into the Holy of Holies, to ascend the mountain of the Lord, and to dwell with the Most High. Peter, you were wrong about me. I actually don't need to pay the tax. And at that point, when we come to verse 27, we might expect that Jesus just says no to paying the tax. There are some places in the gospel stories where Jesus makes the point about who he is by pushing back at the law. He touches dead people that the law didn't authorize him to touch. He touches people with leprosy that the law didn't authorize him to touch. But in this case, Jesus decides to go ahead and pay the tax. And at one level, he pays the tax not to give offense to them, verse 27. However, in other words, we can tell by the word however that the payment of the tax really is not an obligation of Jesus. However, not to give offense to them. And then he gives Peter directions. So at one level, Jesus pays the tax in order to not give offense. But if the only thing in view here was to not give offense, Jesus could have just paid the tax out of normal means. We can tell from other places in the Gospels that the disciples did carry with them a sum of money. You'll remember that on the night that Jesus is betrayed, and when he sends Judas out, the other disciples assume that he's going to go and make some kind of a contribution to the poor, since he was the one that tended to the money that they carried with them. If this was only about not offending needlessly, there's no reason to think that they couldn't have just paid the tax. It's like 2 days' wages for a laborer. It's not a great sum of money. In other words, the issue here is not about poverty. The tax is paid by a miracle. Jesus tells Peter what he is to do. He is to go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the first fish that comes up. And he says, when he opens the mouth of the fish, you will find a shekel. You may again have a difference in your translation, a statera. And this again is equivalent to the shekel. The tax, though it could have been paid in a normal way, Jesus pays the tax with a miracle. And Jesus pays the temple tax by a miracle to reveal some things. In the first place, it reveals and emphasizes what Jesus has already implied, that he, as the Son in his very person, by nature, the well-pleasing Son with whom the Father is well-pleased, he, as the Son, does not owe the tax. And by paying the tax by way of a miracle, it emphasizes his status. He is the Son who does not owe. He is the Son who is worthy. He does not need to pay that he might be ransomed, that he might have atonement. But by paying the tax by way of a miracle, a second thing is emphasized. And that is that by Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter and all disciples will come to have the status of sons in the kingdom. What instructions are given at the end of verse 27? Peter's not going to find in the fish only a single coin, a didrachma, so he can go pay the tax, the equivalent of the half shekel. He's going to find a shekel, a statera. Take that coin and give it to them for me and for yourself. The sons are free. Peter, you're not going to pay the tax in the ordinary way either. You, because of me, because of God's grace, through what I will do, you and all disciples will have the status of son in the kingdom as well. Peter, under the law, you could only be held as slaves. But I have been born under the law to fulfill the law. Galatians 4, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Peter, you saw something of my glory on the mountain because of me. You will be raised in glory as well. And in this life, while you are called to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you will truly already have the status of a son in the kingdom. Romans chapter 8, and picking up in verse 15, Paul says, for you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a third thing that the paying of this tax in this miraculous way points us to. The miracle payment of the temple tax points to the payment that Jesus will make in his death. You see, in one sense, the fact that Jesus pays by miracle shows that he is the son who does not owe the tax. And yet, Jesus pays the tax by way of miracle. Because you see, Peter can't pay the tax. Oh, he could pay the half shekel. He could pay it in the ordinary way. But a half shekel can only provide an outward ministry, an outward tabernacle or temple. It can only provide for outward measures to provide outward cleansing. But the real cleansing that Peter and sinners like us need cannot be bought. It cannot be provided for with animal sacrifices and other offerings. Only the one who does not owe the tax can really be qualified to pay. Not paying a half shekel, but giving his very life as a sacrifice for his people. Jesus told Peter, when you open the fish, not only are you not going to just find one didrachma for me, not only are you not going to find two didrachmas, one for you and for me, there's going to be a single coin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. One act. Solidarity between Christ and Peter and all his people. Every one of us in this room, we need cleansing. Forgiveness of sin, atonement, a covering for our sin to be permanently dealt with. And Jesus is the only way to have that cleansing, to have that atonement. And you have Christ by faith, trusting in him not looking to yourself and what you can do, but looking entirely and only to Him, receiving and resting upon Him. And knowing that through Christ you have forgiveness of sin and the status of a son and being an heir with Christ, can we not then live the life that is appointed to us in this age before our Savior comes, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow Him? He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And remember that our Lord has promised that when He returns in glory, He will repay. He doesn't owe us anything. He has dealt with us in bountiful grace, and yet He has promised to remember and repay for all the suffering we may endure as we live for Him in gratitude. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to You and we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His righteousness, that He did not owe this tax, that He was worthy in and of Himself. We thank You that the true tax for our atonement that we could never pay, Jesus has paid by giving His own life for us. And so we thank You for the forgiveness of sins, and that through Him, Your Son, by nature, we have come to be sons by grace. And we are humbled, and we pray that we may live lives that express a profound gratitude of all that You have done for us in Christ. We pray now that as we come to the table, that we will receive these tokens of bread and wine set apart by the words of our Savior. Receive them as believers in Christ, that we have Christ just as truly as we take this bread and eat it and drink this wine. And we pray that as we eat and drink, looking to Him in faith, that You will seal to our hearts afresh that we have the full forgiveness of our sins, that we eat this kingdom meal with the status of sons at the table. And we pray that You will renew our hope for our Savior's appearance. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.